Please be seated, and if you would, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3. If you remember this tragic story, a broken-hearted prophet, his broken marriage is now an illustration of the Lord's strained relationship with his people. Hosea's wife, Gomer, has been unfaithful. She has forsaken her husband, just as faithless Israel has forsaken the Lord. Israel committing a spiritual adultery by pursuing the false gods of other nations. And the aggrieved party, the Lord of hosts, continues to pursue his people with unfailing love. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce, one-time pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, says that this is the greatest chapter in the Bible. Hosea chapter 3, the greatest chapter in the Bible, because of the way that it portrays the greatest story in the Bible, the redemption of God's people, the death of Christ. Hosea chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days." We often hear the phrase that God loves us unconditionally. God loves us unconditionally. Now, what does that mean? Is that a true statement? Is God's love conditional, or is it unconditional? I think you have to clarify your terms. Define what you mean. If you mean by God's unconditional love that His love is a free gift to us in Christ, that it's not something I can earn by my good works, by my good behavior, it's not conditioned on my performance, we come as we are with our baggage of sin, with our pollution, we come as we are. We don't clean up our act first. If that's the way you are using the term unconditional, as a shorthand way for God's love, His mercy and His grace, that's extended to the weak and sinful and His enemies, if that's the case, then I don't have a problem with it. I heard a story recently about a couple who wanted very much to have children, but they were past childbearing years, and so they pursued the adoption route and traveled to an orphanage in Russia, and they were given 30 minutes with an 8-month-old boy to determine whether or not they wanted to keep him as their child, whether or not they wanted to adopt him. And they were faced with all of these questions. Was he healthy? He seemed to have perhaps some disabilities. Would he need some extra care? The husband was overwhelmed by this choice, by the commitment that he would have to make. And they were ushered in front of a judge who asked them this question, "Do you take this child to be your son?" And the husband said that he was so overwhelmed at that point that he literally choked up. He couldn't answer because of the burden of this commitment that he would have to make in the brief time that he had to make the choice. But his wife, on the other hand, triumphantly declared, "We'll take him. We'll take him." Which to me is a great illustration of that divine love. If we take that term unconditional, God's grace extended to us, God taking us, disabilities and all, placing upon us His name, making us His children. But I think there are also ways that term unconditional love can be misunderstood and less than helpful and even confusing. For one, when it's used in our contemporary context, it's often loaded with all kinds of baggage. So, for example, if you say that you love someone unconditionally, at least in a popular understanding, it means that that love has no expectations. It's sort of a blanket acceptance. We don't impose any standards on anyone. We don't expect them to change. It's very tolerant. It's affirming. It is easy and undemanding. It is strictly unconditional acceptance and affirmation. But I think when you see how Scripture portrays divine love, it doesn't portray it in that manner. Yes, that love is free. It's undeserved. But it is not this blanket acceptance. It's not agenda-free. Because God reaches out and He rescues us from the miry clay and He has an agenda for us. He has a purpose for us. Titus 2 says that the grace of God trains us so that we might renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That we might live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. God has a purpose when He pulls us out of that miry pit. He doesn't just accept us warmly, unconditional affirmation and leave us as we are. No, He intends to radically rehabilitate us. He enters us into this lifelong process of rehabilitation. So that grace, that love, it's intentional. And we could also say that while God's love does not depend on what we do, it very much depends on what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And so in that sense, that love of God is highly conditional since it cost Jesus His life. And in the book of Hosea, we have a demonstration of the love of God in action. It's not an accident that Hosea is called the Apostle John of the Old Testament, that beloved disciple, the disciple who spoke so much about God's love in his epistles and in his gospel. So God's love is more than just this warm, unconditional, blanket acceptance. No, it is relentlessly active and redemptive, intentional, even intrusive. Upsetting our plans. The Lord cannot allow His people to indulge in sin and idolatry and get off scot-free and not expect for that sin to do some kind of damage and destruction to their soul. No, He yearns jealously for our affections. And that's what we see so clearly illustrated in this wonderful book of Hosea, this minor prophet of Hosea, as this strained relationship that Hosea has with his wife, Gomer, provides an illustration, a model of God's relationship with His people. And I want us to see four qualities of divine love here in this passage. Four qualities. First of all, it is relentless, in the good sense of the word. It is relentless. Secondly, it is redemptive. Thirdly, it is restorative, reclaiming us, rescuing us from our sin. And then finally, it reverses the effects of sin in those who repent and believe. So first of all, number one, God's love is relentless. We see this in verse 1. As the Lord comes to Hosea and says, "Go again. Go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel." So everything that Hosea does in obedience to the Lord is going to be a model, a mirror of the Lord's love for His people, the way the Lord interacts with His people. And I imagine as Hosea recounts this very humiliating incident in his life, he does so with minimal data, minimal details, minimal drama. For he is a wounded prophet and his marriage is broken. He doesn't want to give all of the details. He says it all in 5 verses. Here his wife has abandoned him to pursue other multiple adulterous relationships. And God calls him to go after and to pursue his estranged wife. Go again. Don't write her off. Don't seek vengeance or return evil for evil. Go again, even as the Lord loves His people and continually and relentlessly pursues them. God calls Hosea to model His relentless, faithful love. So often our love, our human love, our version of love is contaminated by self-absorption, by bitterness, by hostility. It's very constricted. Our affections are set on lesser things, trivial things, as we see later that God's people are in love with cake. But when we are awakened to divine love, our hearts begin to expand. they are saturated with mercy and love, so much so that we are able to extend that to others who even have wronged us and harmed us, as faith works itself out in love. I like the way the psalmist put it. He said, "I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts." His heart awakened, enlarged to love and not to give in to bitterness and hostility, refusing to return evil for evil. I like the way that Christian author Ken Sandy explained it. He says that indulging in bitterness is probably one of the most self-destructive acts that we can do. Someone inflicts us with a wound. They draw blood, as it were. We are betrayed. We are lied to. We are gossiped about. It hurts very deeply. And it feels as though we have been stabbed with a knife. And so we seek to remove the knife to allow the wound to heal. But the one who indulges in bitterness, who goes back to revisit this offense, Sandy says it's a bit like taking that knife and stabbing yourself again repeatedly, day after day. Enduring the pain of that wound over and over again. Rather than turning to God for grace and wisdom and the ability to forgive, instead we indulge in this bitterness. We keep thinking about it. We replay the incident in our mind over and over. It's as if we stab ourselves with the memory of this painful incident again and again, feeling that pain and hurt. And God calls Hosea to a very difficult assignment. He says, go love a woman who is already ensnared in this sin. She is called an adulteress. She is loved by another man, the passage says. This sin is in progress. It's not something that she's escaped from. It's something that she is presently involved in, ensnared in. The inclination of her heart is towards infidelity, so she is by nature, unlovable and unlovely and uncaring and untrustworthy. And yet Hosea is commanded to go to love. Just as the Lord pursues His people relentlessly, Hosea's love would be God's love in miniature. And yet these old wounds would have to be reopened. There was no guarantee that Gomer would not be unfaithful again. But yet this is the nature of divine love, to persist, to go after the weak and the difficult and the uncaring. I like the way that the 19th century English poet Francis Thompson described the Lord as the hound of heaven from whom we cannot flee or hide. He says, the Lord pursues us, using poetic language here, with unhurrying chase, an unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy. I read an article recently about the bloodhound, which someone has called a dog with, or a nose with a dog attached. And bloodhounds are so adept at scent tracking that the results of their findings are admissible evidence in a court of law. Researchers have estimated that a bloodhound's nose consists of approximately 230 million olfactory receptors, or scent receptors, whereas it's like 40 times that of a human. And so when a bloodhound sniffs a scent, goes after a scent, the vapors pass through their nose and form this image, this odor image in their brain, even more graphic than a photograph is to us, to humans. And the bloodhound will go after that image. It will not divert its attention, even though it's bombarded by all kinds of odors. It's locked onto that one scent, that scent image that's been created in its brain. And it will not relent until it finds the source of the scent. Bloodhounds have been known to stick to a trail for more than 130 miles and to go after a scent that's more than 12 days old. Relentless, persistent, constant. You can see why Francis Thompson would refer to the Lord as the hound of heaven. You cannot flee or hide from Him. As the psalmist says, we can ascend into heaven. We can make our bed in the grave. We can go to the uttermost parts of the sea. And as soon as we arrive, thinking that we have distanced ourselves from every living thing, The first person that we will encounter, the first person to tap us on the shoulder, will be the Lord, relentlessly pursuing, loving, overturning our agenda. He is faithful even when we are faithless. Faithful to the promise that He has made to conform us to the image of Christ, that He has begun a good work in us, He will bring it to completion. And here the Lord's love, that faithful, relentless love, is contrasted with the trivial, insubstantial love of the Israelites. In verse 1, it says that though, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. What is it that the Israelites love? Here they have a chance to have an intimate relationship with the Almighty Creator of the universe, and they're going after cake. They love raisin cakes. This is a bit like the bride showing up to the wedding and going straight to the cake, to the punch. This is the highlight. Now, eating raisin cakes was not something that was evil. These were high-energy foods that were used to replenish those who were faint with hunger. When David celebrated the return of the Ark to Jerusalem, he dispensed a whole bunch of sweet meats and raisin cakes for the celebration. But here the reference is probably to how they were used in Canaanite religion and Baal worship, probably used in the promiscuity of those of the worship of that Canaanite religion, perhaps even a passing reference to the Israel's delight in sensual pleasures. So it's not that the Lord is overly concerned with the dessert choices of the Israelites. The contrast is intentional here. Here is the pure love of God contrasted with an adulterous infatuation of His people. A love that is exhaustive, incomprehensible, relentless and faithful and constant versus a love that is in love with trivial things, in love with cake. And yet, the Lord does not discard His people. He goes after them. He pursues them. So it's a relentless love, but secondly, it's also a redemptive love. And this is where we see this commitment, this action. Not just some kind of passive, warm blanket of acceptance that's wrapped around us, but God goes after us. He pursues His people. This commitment, this action of divine love that's mirrored in Hosea's actions in verse 2. So I bought her. I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. We don't know how much that is, a homer and a lethic, but we think that it might have been roughly 15 shekels of silver. And this is puzzling here, this price that he paid, part money, part silver, and part grain. That wasn't usually the custom, which may tell us that Hosea had to scrape this money together to go out and purchase his wife, who apparently had been sold into some measure of slavery. Scrapes the money together. Was he paying back her debts? Was this the compensation that would be going to the boyfriend, revealing incidentally what his love was worth? You can imagine the whole drama of the moment. Again, Hosea is very short on details here, minimal on details. This is a very wounding incident in his life. And yet there's a lot that's you can read between the lines. Here is Gomer. She is destitute, indebted, in bondage. She's lost everything and she is put up on the auction block. Humiliated for all to see. And we hear the bidders bidding and the price rises until the lowest bidders bow out. They're not going to pay anymore. And there's one voice that remains. I will pay. I will pay the 15 shekels and a bushel and a half of barley. It's the voice of Hosea. Now at this point, Hosea would have owned his wife. He paid for her. He could have inflicted any kind of vengeance and hurt upon her. But what does he do? He rescues her. He takes her back home. The truth of this is, we are Gomer. We are Gomer. We are the ones who have fled from the presence of our Heavenly Father, that loving presence, discarding it, turning our back on Him. We are on that auction block of sin. And the world and the flesh and the devil, this triad of evil, they're all bidding. And God sends His Son, Jesus Christ, into that marketplace of sin to buy us at the cost of His life. And God Himself is the auctioneer saying, "What am I bid for these poor, helpless sinners?" And it's Jesus who says, "I will pay the price. I will pay the price of my life and my blood." And I think here the divine, this redemptive love is expressed not so much in the price paid. It seems to be a small amount scraped together to rescue Gomer. Not so much of the amount that was paid, but in the shame and worthlessness of the one being redeemed. We are Gomer. We are the ones on the auction block. And Jesus Christ says, "I will pay the price." So God's love is relentless, redemptive. But thirdly, God's love restores, reclaiming us, rescuing us. As Hosea rescues Gomer, returns her to home, and says this to her in verse 3, "You must dwell as mine. You will be mine for many days. You shall not play the whore. You shall not go back to your adulterous ways. You shall not belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods." Here we see the strong and tender nature of God's love. That yes, He pursues us relentlessly. He comes after us, intruding if necessary. But also His love has the courage to exercise discipline when necessary. And again, at this point, Hosea could have done as he pleased with his estranged wife, inflicting hurt upon her, exacting vengeance upon her. But he doesn't. He's strong, but he's tender. He calls Gomer to come out, to come away from her infidelity, this infidelity that will ultimately destroy her soul. So he's very firm but gentle with her. He says, "You will be mine. You will no longer pursue these alternate lovers. You will stop your adulterous ways." And in a similar manner, Israel would be deprived. They would enter into this probationary period for a limited number of days. We're not told how many days that would be. But they would enter into this probationary period where both good and bad things, things that have been good, part of their history, part of their heritage, but also the bad things that have led to corrupting, that have led to corruption and guilt and pollution, all of these things will be temporarily swept away so that the people would be purified, rededicated, renewed. One of these things would be the leadership. Verse 4 says they will be without king or prince. It was the northern kingdom, the leaders of the northern kingdom, who failed to keep Israel out of sin and idolatry. Imperfect kings, pointing to the need for a greater king, a perfect king who would subdue and rule and defend His people. A divine ruler whose kingdom would have no end. They needed a greater king, one who would defend them, subdue them. We need a sovereign Savior who will overcome our hostility and rebellion. That's what the people of Israel needed. And not just leadership, but religious hardware. Talking about the sacrifice, the pillar, the ephod, the household god. Some of these things are good, some of these things are bad. The sacrificial system had been corrupted. It had been misused to offer offerings to Baal. Sacrifices had been offered at sanctuaries not appointed by God, by priests not approved by God. The pillar probably referring here to images representing other false gods. The ephod, this is a priestly garment that had been contaminated, that had degenerated into a tool for magical rites, superstitious rites. And then household gods, clearly something that's negative, clearly something that's bad, that were prohibited from Israel's religion. They need a perfect priest. Someone who will, those Old Testament priests, would offer up many sacrifices of bulls and goats, none of which could take away sin. A priest was a sinful human being, would never be good enough to mediate between God and man. The sacrificial system itself, we see here, could be hijacked, used for idolatry or formalism. They needed a perfect priest, a perfect king, one whose offering alone was sufficient to take away sin. So Israel had commingled the true and the false, the good and the bad, leading to confusion and darkness. And even the good things of leadership and sacrifice and ephod, these would become casualties, swept away, purged away, as an example of God's restoring love. Well, finally, we see that God's love has a reversing effect. It's relentless, redemptive, restorative, but finally it reverses the effects of sin. Those who repent and would believe, and we see this in verse 5, after we're the children of Israel, after this time of purging, this time where God pursues them with disciplinary love, Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. Hosea, they're looking beyond to a future time when the two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdom, would somehow be reunited, and from the house of David would come this ultimate king, this perfect king, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Here a messianic promise. What we have here is the gospel in a nutshell. Verse 5 explaining the simplicity of the gospel, that all of these human structures that had brought defilement to the people, all of these things swept away as the people of God would turn and seek. Those two words there, shall return and seek the Lord. Both of those things connote repentance. Turning in reverential fear, trembling their way to the Lord and to His goodness. Reversing the effects of sin. Israel here is the prodigal. Returning in fear, being received in love. There's the destitute Gomer on the slave block, indebted, desperate, humiliated, viewing Hosea's purchase of her with fear and trepidation. What is he going to do to me now? Will he exact vengeance upon me? No, Hosea buys her out of this marketplace of bondage, restoring her to dignity, giving her a new start, and she is to return and seek the Lord. How often our struggles with sin and sorrow bring confusion, darkness, they baffle. And God's love reorients us. That word orient just means east. We know east from west. We begin to learn the north from the south. We have our bearings spiritually. We're no longer overwhelmed with this darkness and confusion. Reorientation means knowing where we are and where we are headed. And it's the Lord's love that awakens us to mercy and grace, this relentless, persistent, constant love. God is faithful to us even when we are faithless. So I would urge you to seek the Lord. Return to Him, even if you have wandered. Perhaps you've wandered for a few weeks, for a few months. Maybe it's turned into years. Turned your back on the Lord. You think about Him, thoughts of God. You think harsh thoughts of God. Will He receive me? If you are in Christ, it's a resounding yes. Christ has made provision for all of our sin. He has met the conditions of the broken law. Cleansing can be found at the cross. Redeeming love is our theme. And so the auctioneer says, what am I bid for these poor, wretched, destitute sinners? What am I bid? To which Jesus says, I will pay the price. May the Lord direct our hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ as we pray together.